I will say that some of my favorite worship songs come. Coincide with both Christmas and the text we are looking at these weeks. I think, Mary, did you know, I couldn't even contain myself. I have to distract the people behind me while I was singing this morning to let them know how much that is my favorite song. And the words of that song are just a perfect cross between the birth of our Savior. Mary, did you know that the face you kiss would be the face of God? Isn't that just crazy and true? Did you know this baby that you hold is the great I am? I'm terrible at lyrics. I would recite the entire song if I could remember them in order. But what a beautiful truth. And then this last one, of course, as well. Please turn with me to Luke. Chapter 23 will continue here. There's a lot to read, so let me jump into that. I'll give you a second to turn there. We'll be going all the way to chapter 24, verse 12. We're starting in 23, verse 50. We'll be looking at the burial and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Luke 23, beginning in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, be in our time of study this morning as we investigate, as we seek to understand even more implications of the cross and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, that final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, Lord God, that we may be made right with the Holy God. In your name we pray, amen. Well, here we are. I had to look it up. It's been about over 2 years since we've been in Luke, and here we are coming to the final chapter of the gospel according to Luke, and this is the home stretch, right? Obviously, we can see this. This is it. And last week, as I preached on what happened at the cross, and as we talked about substitutionary atonement and the blood of Jesus Christ making payment for sins, we said this is the crux of our faith. This is the crux of what it means to be a Christian. And today is a bit of a continuation of this. It's actually the foundation of our faith. If Jesus dying on the cross and paying for sins made it possible, today we're going to study what we believe about that and why that matters, why it is so important. And we're kind of going to look at it. This first half, actually the bulk of it, will almost be like a history lesson, it seems. It's exploring this long narrative of the events that actually took place so that we can understand in full context what we're saying happened, because we are saying we believe this happened as it happened. We are saying we believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins, but was actually physically dead and laid in a tomb, and then actually rose again. This is what we believe, because if we believe this, if this is true, then this means everything, right? And if it's not true, then it means nothing. It's a fairy tale. And we are the biggest suckers of all, right? This is the problem we face, or others might face. We don't. We trust God. So, starting in verse 50, we read about Joseph of Arimathea. We read that Joseph wanted to bury the body of Christ. That's interesting in itself. We learn that he's a member of the council. So let's look a little bit about Joseph. We read that he's a good and righteous and godly man, that he was secretly a follower of Christ. So remember, we have four gospels. If you're a little bit newer to the faith, we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell us a consolidated story. Different authors, different highlights, and different things they focus. So we kind of piece them together to get a more full picture of everything that happened. But John tells us this: he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Okay? This was not a popular opinion, certainly among a large crowd, part of the common folks and the Jews, but not among the religious elite and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. So if we look at the life of Joseph, this man, I mean, Scripture, all the Gospels thought it was important enough to mention who this man was who came and buried Jesus in this tomb. To look at his life, think about who he is for a moment. We know he's rich. We know he's righteous. We know he's good. We don't know how old he is. We know he's part of this most esteemed body, this high council, these elite of the elite in the religion. Right? Here they are in the day. They're the ones who had the power to orchestrate the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, right? And so this is who they are. And we know that this is not modern America. We know this isn't the same level of upward mobility in society. So you can't start off in poverty and make something of yourself as much back then. So he is most likely born into a well-connected family, born into a rich family, went to all the right schools. His dad was of someone of prominence, no doubt. And so this young man grows up, of course, obeying the Jewish tradition, the Jewish faith had nothing but obey these laws. And of course, he was not going to be the one who's messing around in class. His dad would have hit him with a ruler pretty hard. Kids, if you're like my kids were, your parents would be pinching your legs while you're in church and making sure you're quiet, right? And so this is the concept we have here. Joseph would have been grown up and raised in this environment where he was expected to be very above board, very outwardly righteous, very good. He was probably that 17-year-old or 14-year-old who, by his dad's nudging, got to stand up and read the scroll way ahead of everyone else, right? He was someone who was absolutely groomed to be this well-respected member of society through his family and his connections. And when you're raised in that family, all your friends are those people. You're not going to the well and getting water with the servant girls. You're the one who's sitting around every Saturday afternoon. You're not saying anything, but you're part of the club sitting, listening to these wise, esteemed, righteous, holy leaders discuss great things. And of course, he would have been just like the other Pharisees outwardly. He would have kept the Sabbath perfectly. He would have been way above board on any sort of, he would tithe as much, you know, his full portion. And he would do it because we see, right, he's a righteous and good man who is looking for the kingdom of God, but he would also done it so he would look good forever. He can't blow his family reputation or his own testimony. So he did all these things. And up until about 3 years ago, he was very, very little outwardly different from the other Pharisees. He would have looked at these men that he'd grown up with. We don't know when he ascended to this high council, this position. He might have been 80 years old at this point. I don't know, right? But the point is, outwardly, just a few years ago, before Jesus came on the scene, they would have all done mostly the same things. And he would have probably thought at some level, yeah, they obey the law. You should hear them pray. They sound so godly. Of course, I know they tithe. We're all very open about how much we're tithing to make sure everyone knows. They tithe their mint and their cumin. This is what we see in Scripture. But also, over the last couple of years, Jesus has been preaching some very harsh things against him and his group of friends and his colleagues and his circle. All of these religious rulers and elite of the faith and the tradition, Jesus had been saying, "Oh, you blind fools. You are full of greed and self-indulgence. You shut the door of the kingdom of God in people's faces. You look so holy and righteous on the outside, but you're dead on the inside." And so after a couple of years of this, the Pharisees really, really start taking a dislike to Jesus, a hatred, of course, we know this. And so here's Joseph, part of that club, but also has become a follower of Jesus. So at some point, did he know about Jesus 3 years ago when he first burst on the scene 2 years ago? We don't know how long he had been actually hearing and following Jesus, but we do know that he had become a secret follower of Christ, like his friend Nicodemus. Nicodemus came at night, of course, because he's afraid of his reputation and what others would think about it. This is who Joseph is. So Joseph is kind of caught in the middle here. Up until a couple of years ago, this was his group, and now all of a sudden, well, I'm now a follower of Jesus, and he really doesn't like this group. Says some very harsh things about them. And so, of course, he's probably got some sliding scale. Some people on the council and in his club would be absolute venomous in their hatred of Christ, and some would be maybe torn and say, well, he does say some interesting things. Yeah, I've seen him do some miracles. I'm sure there's a sliding scale. But we know that at some point he has started to see the cracks in what's going on because he turns and follows Jesus Christ. Maybe he's starting to see some signs, some differences between him and the other Pharisees and the leaders, the chief priests, the other members of the council saying, I worship God because I love him and I read him in scripture and I'm looking for the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And you do the right stuff so that people, you can lord your authority over people and control people and make them feel bad about themselves. Maybe he'd started to even notice those internally. And at some point there's a vote to kill Jesus. And it tells us that Joseph did not consent to this decision. He might not have been in the room. They might have done it secretly or waited because they know his leanings. And they waited till he wasn't there to take this vote. But it's also possible he was there for this vote. It was possible it was a vote, a show of hands, a discussion. And he voted no, but he was overruled. So there's possible that Joseph at some moment had this crisis of conscience where he's sitting in a room in a discussion of should we arrest and crucify Jesus Christ, who he believes to be the Messiah and the Son of God and was a disciple of him. And at this most egregious time in human history when they are going to unfairly arrest and try and murder this innocent man, he votes no. We don't know if he had other intentions at this time. We don't know if maybe he was going to resign in a huff, maybe write a screed and post it on Facebook to let everyone know he's disassociating himself from this council. Maybe like the movie Gladiator, he had sought to get some friends and some faithful guards and soldiers and says, look, at the middle of the night, we're going to break him out. We're going to free him. We don't know. I don't believe that's the case, of course. We don't see that, but I do know, and I think you do as well. Do you think for one moment that anything he could have done would have thwarted the plans of God for this day? Of course not. This was God's plan for eternity. So this righteous disciple of Jesus, raised and steeped in the tradition of the religious elite and Pharisees, groomed to be a member of this high council from this well-respected family over the course of months or maybe even a couple years at most, has become a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. And now he's stuck officially as a member of the council that voted to murder Christ. It's a lot for his conscience to bear. And we see that he uses his connections and his influence to come to Pilate and ask for the body of Christ. Mark tells us in his gospel, he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. I hope you can see how much courage it took. His entire family and reputation, everything was built on who he was as a leader, as a prominent member of the society. And I'm sure at this moment, the council's out there whooping it up, hooting and hollering, having a great celebration and feast over finally accomplishing their goal of getting rid of this thorn in their side, but not Joseph and not Nicodemus. They take this moment to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ was going to be thrown into the wilderness and devoured by animals. At this time, criminals, common criminals, would be killed and buried, and their families would be able to take them down after this. But the body of insurrectionists and these state criminals would be thrown into the wilderness to be devoured. That was a punishment to this society, to not be able to lay their bodies in rest. And we know the charge, Luke 23:2, here's what Jesus was charged with by the Jewish leaders. In privately, it's blasphemy. He called himself like God. They take it to Herod and Pilate. It's like, oh no, he's trying to usurp your authority. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying he himself is a king. So this is how they get Jesus tried and convicted. Herod and Pilate know there's no accuracy to these charges. But nevertheless, they go along to appease the mob. So this is the label on his cross, King of the Jews. He's an insurrectionist. And so this body would be not honored and laid to rest properly. This body would be thrown into the wilderness to be devoured by animals and vultures. And so Joseph takes it upon himself to go and ask for the body of Christ to bury. Of course, that took courage. Of course, the word's going to get out of that real quick. And of course, just in fulfillment of Scripture, it says he lays him in this tomb, this solid stone tomb, this tomb of a rich man, as Joseph was rich, brand new, never been laid in before, premium lot, high dollar burial. Tells us, I think it says in another gospel, that Nicodemus bought 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh, these spices, these fragrances, just to lavish this honor on Jesus. And so they lay him in this tomb, and of course it's getting dark. It's the evening of the night before Sabbath, and for Jews, Sabbath begins in the evening before Sabbath, and so they couldn't do anything with the burying of the body. So they lay him in the tomb, and we read this from Matthew 27. I'm going to jump here real quick. I'm going to read this to you. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and said, "Sir, we remember that this impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Okay, so I'm adding this so we understand. Again, this is a history lesson today. This is narrative. Because this is what happened, and it's important we realize exactly what happened and how we can trust that it actually happened this way. So they lay him in this tomb of a rich man, and there's a giant boulder that's going to be the door of the tomb that's going to seal it up, a big boulder. You and I aren't going to push it. I don't care who I point to. Maybe Luke. This bolt, maybe Luke and Travis could push it. Okay, I won't say any two people, but we're generally not going to be able to push this. But not only are we not going to be able to get it out of the way, the chief priests, they're so afraid of the reputation of someone saying Jesus rose from the dead because he said he was going to, that they seal the tomb, roll this giant stone in front of it, and then they set guards there. These are not wimps. They set their guards, the same ones that came in the mob the night before to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a small army of this mob. They set an unknown, but I'm certain enough people to guard this tomb to make sure that no one was going to disturb the body of Jesus. No one was going to break in the middle of the night and steal it so that they could then perpetrate a fraud and say, Jesus rose from the dead like he said he was. No, they were extra careful that that wasn't going to happen. And they did it, probably again, this sliding scale. Some did it because they hated Jesus and were definitely afraid of the fraud. And I bet some were in the back of their mind, well, he did do some pretty amazing things. He did just raise Lazarus from the dead a couple weeks ago. It's possible he might raise from the dead. But we'll put the stone in there to keep him in there, right? And so there's, again, a whole host of reasons, but they are making sure that no one will believe that Jesus rose from the dead. This is what they're doing. They want to make sure that body will be found Sunday morning, okay? And so this is a very strict claim that we are doing here. And then we get to Luke 24, verse 1. So we got that night, we got the soldiers, we got the stone, we got the Sabbath or no one's doing anything, and then we got Sunday morning, the first day of the week. They went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I'm going to butcher this by my notes here, but I want to make sure that we're clear on this. Everyone on the bad side had a vested interest in making sure no one believed Jesus rose from the dead. And those who Jesus specifically told, "I'm going to rise from the dead," went and witnessed this event and didn't believe it either. They arrive at the tomb and they do not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're like, that's interesting. I'm perplexed. I wonder what could have happened. Okay, and so we had the guards there. Remember, Luke doesn't tell us about the guards. The Gospels are written for different reasons and different accounts, necessarily, but they're all the same. But so we read here from Matthew 28 about what happens to the guards who are there to guard the tomb, specifically to make sure that Jesus would be found when they rolled that stone back on Sunday morning. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Well, that's pretty amazing. You can almost picture the angel of the Lord, I'll let you guess who that is, comes, floats down like lightning, white as snow, sits on the tomb. You can almost see him swinging his legs and laughing at these guys. These guys see this most incredible, frightening things, and they fall down dead as dead men. They're fainted, right? They pass out cold. These guys, they're no match. So the angel rolls away the stone, not to release Jesus from the tomb, so we're clear, but to show that the tomb is empty. And these women who love Jesus, who are devoted to them, who are frightened in the state of confusion and shock when the angel says, "He is not here, but he has risen." The angel goes on and tells them, "Don't you remember? He literally said this was going to happen. He literally said men would grab him, arrest him, kill him, and that he would raise again. Don't you remember that?" And so they rush back and they tell the others who are there, obviously the 11 remaining disciples and then the family members who are there and the close followers and friends, and they go tell them. And then we read this, and they did not believe them. Man, you want to feel for these guys sometimes, don't you? But this is the reality. This isn't some fantastical tale that everyone is in on from the beginning. There's a lot of unbelief going on here. There's a lot of people who knew what was coming and still didn't believe it. How could you even comprehend those things? It's never happened before in the history of human history here. And so they literally have heard and believed and seen repeated prophecies, Jesus at least three times telling them this would happen, seen the most amazing miracles done by Jesus, had these interactions with him on the cross the night before, everything. And here they are just a couple of days later when these women come and tell them exactly what happened. They don't believe them. They treat them like they're crazy. And it says almost all of them reacted this way, but not everyone. Our boy Peter, who had learned his lesson quite well, he wasn't going to be the one to doubt. He wasn't going to be the one to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. So he rushes out. And again, Luke mentions Peter. The Gospel of John mentions that there's two. And since John makes this clear, and since it makes it clear in Scripture that John is the faster runner, we will make sure we bring that up as well. It tells us that John outran Peter. So for all eternity, when you get to heaven, congratulate John on his speed and his prowess in beating Peter to the tomb. He thought that was important. The Holy Spirit thought that was important enough to mention, so we will mention it as well. But John tells us, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." So even them, even the two who hear this tale, run to the tomb, get there, and they don't quite put two and two together. Do you see how we get to this point? Let's recap just a bit this last couple of days here. Jesus, the the entirety of the night before, the Lord's Supper, one of you will betray me, the arrest, the trial, the march, the cross, the crucifixion, the thief on the cross. And then we have the sky completely blackened, the veil being torn from two, from the top down. And on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied. And it's important that we see here, Jesus was fully man. Jesus actually died. His body was cold and clammy. His heart stopped beating. He stopped breathing. As the guards pierced his side and all his blood and liquids flowed out of him, he was dead, dead, dead. Jesus actually died because he was fully man. He was so dead that Joseph comes and buries him in his own tomb, lavished him in spice and myrrh, and they prepared all these embalming spices and things that they were going to do as soon as the Sabbath is over. And of course, they come to do that on this most somber of days. They know Jesus is dead. There's no confusing. Jesus is dead. And they arrive. They see the angel. They see the guards out cold on the ground. They see the tomb empty and opened away. Peter sticks his head in, sees the linen that Jesus is wrapped in. The angel literally says, "He is risen. Go home." And many still, even his closest disciples and followers, still walk away, not glorifying God, not proclaiming the goodness. He is risen. They walk away confused and perplexed and not sure what to do with this information. This is the foundation of our faith. This is it. Because if Jesus died and did not rise again, then none of this matters. Last week, we explained how he hung on the cross and he paid for the sins for all who would believe, that substitutionary atonement. Jesus as our high priest, our sacrifice, the payment for our sins, as he died on the cross and he paid for our sins. Jesus died on the cross, and everyone believes that. Every single person in the Roman Empire believed that. Pilate believed it. Herod believed it. Ben Shapiro believes that Jesus died on the cross. Ben Shapiro, if you don't know, he's a Jewish podcaster. He believes that Jesus died on the cross as an insurrectionist, as just another criminal against Rome. If Jesus died on the cross and did not rise again, then who cares what he said and what he taught? But not only did Jesus die on the cross for the sins of the world, he rose again. Jesus' death on the cross proves that he is 100% human, but his resurrection proves that he is 100% God. This is the foundation for our faith. And if this is true, which I believe with every single fiber of my being that it is true, then the question presented to everyone, all of us, all of mankind is, what are you going to do about that? If this matters, if this is true, then it matters more than any single thing ever. The fact that this man, Jesus Christ, came to be born of a virgin to live a sinless, perfect life. We went through the analogy of the sacrifice and the atonement, but he lived that perfect life to be that perfect, spotless ransom for many, this atonement for sin that we could not be. His death bore that sin, but his resurrection defeated and made payment for that sin for all who believe in him. This is the message that's the entirety of the scripture, old and new together. This is the message, by the way, that spread within the early church and even within this neighborhood instantly, like wildfire. Tens of thousands of people, contemporaries at this time, weeks after this happens, the Holy Spirit moves throughout the people, and tens of thousands of people believe this. These are contemporaries, people. These are contemporaries. There was a lot of people at that time who could and did not believe it. But you don't get tens and tens of thousands of people believing this without this being true. This is the testimony of many who turned to Christ that day. This is the same faith of every single martyr who has been beheaded for the name of Christ or suffered for the name of Christ, or every single missionary who has sacrificed financial comfort and family and put years and years, decades, to live among a foreign people in uncomfortable circumstances, nearly in poverty most of the time, spending years learning a language for the hope of being able to share this message with someone who doesn't know that in their own language. But we could all just be wrong, right? We could be crazy. We could be duped. This was 2,000 years ago. We don't How do we know? How do we know that this actually happened? And by the way, that's actually a fair question to ask. Our faith is not a dumb faith or a blind faith. It is fair to ask, how can you know this is true? What proof do you have that you can trust the Bible? I'm never offended at conversations like that. Christianity is not for a bunch of rubes who can't think for themselves and don't understand science, and all the smart people get to ignore it. Although God does choose the foolish to humble the wise. There's books out there that'll do this much more justice than I would. One I would recommend to you is called Why Trust the Bible. I think it's by Greg Gilbert, if I remember. Why Trust the Bible? And there's just this proof that's not from a trust the Bible because let me show you scripture Bible. This proof and just, you know, there's so much records. There's so much Roman history, Josephus, the early church. Let's look at Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle hated Christ. Paul the Apostle is a Pharisee. And his job right after this stuff happened was to go around persecuting and killing those who believed in Jesus Christ, who believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And he was working his way up this ladder. He had good things in store for him career-wise. And yet, as he is going to kill more people, he's on the road to Damascus, and he gets hit with a bolt of lightning. Not really. He gets hit with Jesus Christ confronting him. What are you doing? I don't think he calls him a moron, but it's implied. What are you doing? And of course, Paul has no recourse. The reality of this is he's blinded, as those around him have no clue what's going on. Is he is led and taught the things that he's doing is wrong and that Jesus actually was God and Jesus actually rose again. Paul dedicates his rest of his life to spreading that message. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that if that wasn't real. It's easy to say, well, come on, even that you're getting from the Bible, that's 2,000 years ago, it could have been made up. And I always push back like, well, what do you know about the Revolutionary War? How do you know George Washington existed? The fact that he's on a dollar bill is not more proof than the fact that Jesus is in the Bible right here. How do we know that these things, well, because people witnessed it and people wrote it down and people told other people about it. And there was so many contemporaries that witnessed all of these things, who read these writings, that if that wasn't true, everyone would be like, no, that's not true. There's no such guy as George Washington. You're making him up. Or we actually have the physical proof. We have America. We're not speaking British. I can't even do a British accent. I would try it if I could. I think I got, sweep your chimney, governor. That's all I can do. But the fact that we have an America, that we are not British colonists still, shows you, oh, yeah, I guess that is true. This is how we look at exactly this. Look around you at this world, at the impact Christ has had on all of humanity in the last 2,000 years. That is such a proof. And then not only that, we have 1,000 years before Christ lived, written prophecy concerning him that was fulfilled so clearly. Everything from his triumphal entry, you'll go find a colt, oh, on a foal of a donkey he walks in. But here's one from Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I think that was about 500, 600 years before Christ. Wow, what a neat little prophecy that someone wrote that Jesus fulfilled. There's countless examples of things like that. There's countless of proof of the accuracy of Scripture. But remember this, most importantly, these are contemporaries who verify this. So many saw the crucifixion. This was the Passover feast. Many in town, a town of 1 million people anyway, many more swelled the town. How many were in this line of the streets as he was paraded down there carrying his cross? How many were in the mob that shouted, crucify him? How many people were there? And then just weeks later, as they're still in town for another feast or festival, many people, we see that the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're speaking in tongues and people are sitting there. It says, tells us thousands. In the city of Jerusalem, this is not some suburb. In the city of Jerusalem, they are hearing these rubes, these fishermen, these tax collectors, these farmers, and they hear them speaking in their native language, where there's no Babel or YouTube back then. You're not learning foreign languages like that. And they hear these men preaching and teaching in their own language, and they're like, what on earth is going on? And Peter stands up and says, you want to know what's going on? He preaches to a mob of people, thousands of them, thousands upon thousands of them, and he stands up and he says exactly what just happened weeks ago. This Jesus, you remember Jesus? Of course you do. You were here. Remember how that sky was super dark for 3 hours? Do you remember how you chanted crucify him and they actually crucified him and killed him? He says he rose from the dead. And we're witnesses of that. And there's many witnesses of that. He's telling it to the people who were there, who witnessed it, whose family did, who had firsthand accounts of this. And thousands upon thousands of people believed in the name of Jesus Christ that day. That's not possible if it's a lie. That's not possible if it's a lie. Then, of course, we have the lives changed, not just the Apostle Paul, every missionary, many in this room. How many people have devoted themselves, and it's not, and the supernatural aspect of that is the Holy Spirit, one member of the Godhead. He lives inside of every believer, but he also is in this world convicting souls and hearts and spirits. My eloquence will not convince anyone of anything, but when someone hears this and says, oh, that's right, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not your intelligence or your stupidity. That's the Holy Spirit. And though Paul, as we talked about Paul, as he goes off after he's converted, he now goes and starts telling the same people, the ones that he was aligned with in persecuting the Christians, he tells them, no, 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 actually that's not what happened. And he tells them in Acts 23, verse 29, and when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. We look at a book 2,000 years old and say, well, we don't. Some could. How can we trust it? It's been translated so many times. There's original manuscripts going back to this time period. This was written back then. This wasn't made up 6 weeks ago. There's people at the time, thousands and thousands of people who were around who would say, no, that's not what happened. And they tried. We tried. Those guards, they went in, they were paid off to lie and say, go tell them they beat you up. Go tell them a bunch of scrawny guys beat you up. That's what they're trying to say. Like, of course, there are people who denied it then and deny it now. But tens upon tens and hundreds of thousands of people in these early months and years, gripped by the Holy Spirit, knew that this testimony was true. And just because 2,000 years has passed doesn't make it any less true. And so the question for all of humanity is the same question that was posed at this day of Pentecost when Peter preaches this gospel to the people who had just crucified Christ, who had just witnessed his crucifixion. And as he preaches this gospel, their response is, what should we do? And the answer is, it's the only thing we can do. Repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's as true today as it was back then. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your testimony that your son, Jesus Christ, came. He died on that cross. He physically died, but he rose again. On the third day, he rose again. That tomb was found empty. That body was not stolen or robbed, Lord God, but he was made alive. And in his living, he has defeated sin and death, and that all who hear the name of Jesus Christ, all who call upon him, may be saved and have eternal life, Lord God. My prayer is that many in this room would hear that message and turn their life to Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.